But I wanted to begin the sermon this afternoon with a historical recollection. I remember this rather vividly. Back in 1993, I was sitting at my desk, not far from here, just a few miles away from here, of course. I was then working in the theology department of Ambassador College. The name had not yet been changed. I was teaching Bible there and working on my PhD, sitting at my desk, and the department secretary called, and she said, "All of you are going to be going out to Pasadena, California for a conference." And she gave the dates. It was sometime in the summer of 1993. "The conference is 1 week long." I said, "Do you know what the conference is about?" She said, "Well, no, I can't make any comment on that." Now, of course, we had heard rumors. There were rumors at that time. But rumors are just that. Rumors are sometimes rumors. Sometimes they turn out to be true, and sometimes they turn out to be false or exaggerated, and one never wants to build one's worldview or one's church view on rumors. You're going to a conference in Pasadena. A few weeks went by. We got on the airplane and we went to Southern California for a one-week-long conference on what was still then termed the campus of Ambassador College in Pasadena, California. The title of the conference was The Nature of God. Now, the reason I'm mentioning this subject is because, as you know, the church office recently moved from Allen up to McKinney. We're about, I think, about 7, maybe 8 miles further north than we were. And when you move, you probably all experience this, when you move, you discover all these things that are kind of in boxes here and there. And I had boxes full of stuff, including some ring binders. And I had a ring binder from that week-long conference in Pasadena, California, with all of my notes from the Nature of God conference. And my handwriting for that conference was very, very good. Now, that's unusual, by the way. My handwriting is not always good. Sometimes even I can't read it. And sometimes people who try to type my notes say, what is it he's written here? And sometimes I can't figure it out. But the handwriting in this ring binder was crystal clear. I think I made a deliberate effort to take good notes. So I pulled out the ring binder, and I went through all of the notes from the Nature of God conference all over again. Now, I will tell you, before getting into the substance of the sermon, that week in Pasadena, California, was one of the most troubling weeks of my entire life. It was, I don't even know how to begin describing it. We sat and we listened to a week-long conference. And what happened at the time, as you probably know, many of you have been in the church for some length of time, this was the time when the doctrine of the Trinity was introduced in the Church of God. And it was, how shall we put it, tumultuous. It was troubling. It wasn't just the fact that the doctrine of the Trinity was introduced and presented to us over a week. It was also the method that was employed to try to present this doctrine to us. I remember at one point, one individual, a gentleman whom I respected very much, leaned over to me and said quietly, "This is Plato's God." We were treated to a week in which this presentation of a Trinitarian or a triadic God was presented in kind of philosophical terms, metaphysical terms. We were told essentially that some of the scriptures in the Bible are not to be taken too literally. Now, we know there are parts of the Bible where you can't be overly literal, but some of the parts of the Bible that had been very important to us, we were told, well, they're metaphor, and we really ought not to be looking at some of these metaphors to try to determine who God is. I remember getting on a Delta Airlines airplane on the Sunday following that conference out of Los Angeles International to come back to Dallas-Fort Worth. We flew across to Dallas-Fort Worth, of course. It was Sunday afternoon. I remember that jet taking off, and I remember the feeling that I had that this was one of the most troubling moments in my life, and there was a very dark cloud over my head. I thought, I've just been treated to 1 week listening to an exposition of a God whom I don't know. This is not the God that I've prayed to since I was 5 years old. Just kidding. this is not the God that I thought was my father the day I was baptized. It was miserable. It was dark and it was gloomy. Now, as I mentioned, I recently rediscovered the ring binder with all of the notes and I reread the entire thing. At the time, I knew something was very, very wrong. I couldn't quite put my finger on it as fast as I would have liked to because of the way that it was presented to us. When you're accustomed to forming doctrine from the Bible, and all of a sudden you hear doctrine based on philosophy and metaphysics, things get to be very difficult, and you can't always say, this is what's wrong with it. I went through the entire collection of notes all over again in the ring binder. I was curious, you know, I guess that's just me, and I'm the kind of person, I like to know what's wrong with people's thinking. It was kind of refreshing for me. It was a renewal. And I hope I understand it all a little bit better. As I said, this was the time, some of you remember this rather troubling phase in the history of the church, when the doctrine of the Trinity was introduced to the church. But I've got a question for you this afternoon. You know, as I drove across, I'm always impressed by, there's really kind of a cultural line, isn't there, between Dallas and East Texas. And as you get toward East Texas, you know, it's over two and a quarter hour drive, and I switch on the radio and you get the radio preachers. And I was listening to one of these radio preachers. Some things, you hear some things, okay, that's not bad when they talk about Christian living, and they get into some other areas and you sit and maybe you shake your head a little bit. And this particular preacher, he may have been a creature. This preacher was talking about the 4th century BC when Christianity was kind of expropriated by the Roman Empire, and he talked a little bit about the Nicene Creed. And for most radio preachers, TV preachers who call themselves Christian, that's really very, very central. Many of us understand that doctrine that formed in the 4th century of the Christian era has come to define Christianity. Christianity is, by definition, Trinitarian in the minds of many people. Judaism is unitary. There's only one. They deny that Jesus in the New Testament was God in the flesh. But Christianity, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, Evangelical, by its definition, is Trinitarian. And what's more, if you don't accept that doctrine, why then all of the pejoratives come out, all of the put-downs. You're part of a cult, you're part of a sect, and I'm guessing some of you have heard that. Now, you and I are here today in a service of the Church of God, and we confess, at least I hope we confess, we're not Trinitarian. But why? Why? I'm guessing some here have been challenged on that. I know a lady in the church who a few years ago was actually working at a private school. It was one of these schools that are church-based, and they've got good academic standards and probably better discipline than many of the public schools. And she went to work there, and her kids wanted to attend a school. But you know what happens in many cases, right up front, these schools, both secondary and post-secondary, they have a statement of belief. It's right there, four square in front of you. And the first thing it says is, God is a Trinity. And this lady, whom I know rather well, had to sit down with the principal of the school and explain her beliefs and explain that, yes, she believes that the Holy Spirit is very important in Christian salvation, but no, she did not believe that the Holy Spirit is a third person in the Trinity. I'm guessing perhaps some of you have had encounters like that. This is the South. East Texas is not quite as churchy as it was when I lived out here, but it's still pretty churchy. You drive along Highway 80 and it is church after church after church after church. The people of Dallas are, well, they're churchy as well, but they're big on making money. People out here in East Texas, their churches are very, very important. We're not Trinitarian. Almost all of those churches on Highway 80, with presumably the exception of the Sabbath-keeping churches that have roots like ours, but almost all of those churches are presumably Trinitarian, and you're not. Why? Could you defend it? If somebody said to you, why are you not a Trinitarian, can you explain it to them? Now, like I say, that week that took place back in 1993 was terribly disquieting. It really, really was. I remember the echo effect of that for weeks after. We'd get phone calls, and the door of my office or the office of the other theology professors was open, and our secretary would quickly get up out of her seat and pull the door closed as we were having conversations on the phone. The phone lines came alive. We are non-Trinitarian. I think the Church of God always has been. But why not? Why? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is, as you may know, often a starting point. Deuteronomy 6 is very important. It's ironic, really. It's very, very important in both Judaism and in Protestantism and in Catholicism. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's read verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. I remember reading this as a Jewish kid. I had my bar mitzvah, and you're supposed to read the Shema before you go to bed at night. And I remember putting my little kippah on my head and reading it in Hebrew. I can still recite it, at least parts of it in Hebrew, very rapidly, and saying my prayers. I did it very rapidly, of course, because what I wanted to do was to get to bed and get the prayers out of the way and done with. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel. Now, I'm reading the New King James Version. Verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does that mean? Now, I brought a relatively small Bible with me, and some of you I can see have bigger Bibles. And if you go home this evening, you probably got a collection of different translations. And if you look at some of the other translations, you will see a little footnote next to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. If you've got the New Revised Standard Version at home, check it. It's got a footnote. And I believe they got a different translation from what I just read from the New King James Version. If I recall correctly, and I didn't bring the NRSV with me, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." And then they have a little footnote. And at the bottom of the page, they say, or the Lord our God is one Lord. Or the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Or the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They've got several different translations. And just from the point of view of translating that one verse, that's supposedly a notoriously difficult verse to translate. What does it mean? When we were treated to this conference back in 1993, actually, in some ways, what was presented to us was classical Trinitarianism. Classical Trinitarianism says there's one in the Old Testament, and it branches out to three in the New Testament. You remember that from your high school religious classes? Some of you were brought up in the church, and they didn't teach it that way at Imperial School, I realize. But for those who were came in from outside, this is classically Trinitarian. You go from one to three. Now, there are a lot of problems with that, and we're not going to have time to go through all of those problems. But you know something? In the Church of God, we've had a tremendous advantage of understanding something about scriptures for decades. And we've explained it very simply, a principle for understanding the Bible. When you come across a verse that is hard to understand, what's the number one clue to understanding it? The context, right? The context is the clue. And really, I think as many understand, I'd say 70-75% of the time that solves the difficulties in understanding a particular verse that may otherwise be hard to understand. Let's read verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God, v'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And of course, that gets quoted, both of those verses get quoted in the New Testament in several different places. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, verse 6. Almost prophetic of the New Covenant, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, there are many possible translations, and in Orthodox Judaism, this is a statement about the arithmetic of God, Godhead arithmetic. For Trinitarians, Protestants, Catholics, the Orthodox, it is also a statement about Godhead arithmetic. But is it really what it's talking about? Now, we covered the book of Deuteronomy recently in FI Online. And the book of Deuteronomy is fascinating. It's Moses' preaching material just before the people went into the land, and Moses preaches at them, and he wags his finger at them, and he warns them, which is one of the reasons why the book of Deuteronomy has a prophetic angle to it. It's not just a repetition of the law from Exodus. There's more to it than that. And Moses keeps on saying, I know when I'm gone, things are going to go badly. It's all going to go bad. And of course it did. We heard a little bit about that in the sermonette with King Ahab centuries later. Things went very, very bad under King Ahab. Moses preaches at them and he warns them. And the center of the teaching in the book of Deuteronomy is, number one, you're committed to God because you entered into a covenant with God. And number two, you must be committed to God because you must avoid idolatry. Avoidance of idolatry is the number one warning in the book of Deuteronomy. Don't worship anything other than God. Don't let a thing made out of stone or metal or wood come in front of you and draw your affections. This would be a very serious sin, and you must not allow it to take place. Now, I'll tell you something. I mentioned this in FI Online when we got to Deuteronomy chapter 6, going back to my childhood. As I said, I did have a bar mitzvah, and I did, for a while at least, put on my phylacteries first thing in the morning. That was a trial, by the way, getting out of bed early enough to put on my phylacteries and to recite my prayers. But I did at least recite the Shema before going to bed every night. Now, this is before I came in contact with the Church of God. I was not a Christian yet. I had not come in contact with the church. I had not been baptized. I wasn't ordained. I hadn't been to Ambassador College, none of those things. But I did used to read Deuteronomy 6 in the Hebrew, and then sometimes I'd stop and think about it. Well, what does this mean, Shema Yisrael? I mean, the Jews read it over and over and over again. What does it really mean? Now, sometimes a 13-year-old kid, allegedly, and under Jewish law, I was a man at age 13. That's debatable. But a 13-year-old kid who's had his bar mitzvah sometimes knows better instinctively than all of these theologians who generate thousands of pages. I'll tell you what it meant to me. And I think I was right, actually. And to me, it simply meant you worship only God. Don't worship anybody else other than God. And it fits the context. It fits the context. And I'm kind of pleased, frankly, that some of the newer translations have abandoned that arithmetic translation of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Worship only God. Worship only God. The context is not about Trinity or duality or more than one to God. Now, the interesting thing is that when you go to other parts of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, there are scriptures that fascinatingly show you that there is a quality to God that is more than one. Now, the entirety of this doctrine, of course, is drawn out in the New Testament. But if you turn with me, please, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, there are many scriptures that shed light on this, that there's something about God that is more than one. Psalm 110 is maybe the clearest of these examples, and I pulled out, there was a handout from that conference in 1993, and I reread it. And I will not photocopy it and pass it out to anyone because it was dreadful. I might pass it out to someone to show them how that something was false doctrine, because it was. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. A psalm of David, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, the Y-H-V-H. We don't know how to pronounce it. The Lord said to my Lord, David says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, you and I have the blessing of the New Testament. We can read that and we say, oh, well, this makes sense. By the way, Psalm 110 is quoted all over the New Testament. I think it's the psalm that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament. What is this saying? David says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adoni, Adon, in the Hebrew, means Lord, or it means Mister, or it means Sir. It has a fairly broad range of meaning. But here we've got one Lord speaking to another Lord and saying, take it easy for a while, so to speak. I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. We know who that refers to. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. We've got two lords here. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand, that is Adon there, at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Now you and I read that and we say, oh, come on, we understand that. That's Jesus Christ. The second Lord is Jesus Christ, David's Lord, the Adon Lord. And we've got the first Lord, Yahweh, L-O-R-D in caps, speaking to the second Lord. This begins, of course, to tell us something about God. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. There are several examples of this in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7 is another one. Daniel 7 is a prophecy, it's a vision. I want to read verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is part of the book of Daniel that was actually written in Aramaic. It's not in Hebrew, it's in Aramaic. Aramaic is another Semitic language similar to Hebrew. But Daniel gets this vision, Daniel 7, verse 13. And what he sees, in fact, is the coming of the kingdom of God to earth. I was watching in the night visions, says Daniel. And behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, we're familiar with that title. That was applied to Jesus Christ many, many times in the New Testament. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He comes with the clouds of heaven. This is describing the moment of the establishment of the kingdom of God. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. They brought the Son of Man near before the Ancient of Days. Then verse 14, to him, this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is the kingdom which shall not be destroyed. Now that's a really inspiring couple of verses, isn't it? This is actually talking about our hope. But note the way it is couched in the terminology there in verse 13. This one called the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. They bring him near before him. Again, we get a fascinating indication that in the Old Testament, this first two-thirds of the Bible, there's something about God that is not strictly one. The strict, narrow arithmetical oneness is not correct. Let me show you one more example that you may not be aware of, and it's in Genesis 20 and verse 13. Genesis 20 and verse 13. I'm not going to turn to let us make man in our image. I think you're probably aware of that one. But Genesis 20 and verse 13 is a fascinating little example. This is Abraham talking to a man by the name of Abimelech. This was, she is my sister, Mark 2. She is my sister is there in the book of Genesis three times. Abraham did it twice and Isaac did it once. Not a good idea. Don't say that about your wife, okay? But anyway, this is, she is my sister, Mark 2. And Abraham is rehearsing the story with this individual by the name of Abimelech. Genesis 20, verse 13. And it came to pass when God, that's Elohim here, caused me to wander from my father's house. And the interesting thing is that in the Hebrew text, caused to wander is actually in the plural. It's fascinating. Some of the commentaries comment on this. I checked both the expositors and the Jewish Sonsino commentary a couple of weeks ago on this, and neither of them even comment on it, but it's definitely there. God caused me. Now, God is Elohim. Elohim is a plural, but it almost always takes a singular verb. Here, it's got a plural verb. Caused me to wander. Now, you can't build an entire doctrine on that, but nevertheless, it's pretty interesting. It's pretty interesting. What we see from these examples and some of the other examples in the Old Testament is that there is a quality to God that is more than one. I think maybe that's about as far as we can go with it on the basis of a few scriptures in the Old Testament. There's more in the Old Testament, and of course a lot more in the New Testament. Now, I don't know whether any of you have heard of this, but among the Sabbath-keeping churches, a little controversy has broken out fairly recently. And there has been yet another sequence of little splits over this question. And the question, a little new group has formed. And this new group has said, well, the church has always said Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And this new group says, well, no, that's not true. The Father is the God of the Old Testament. And they've got a lot of material out there on the internet, and they're presenting their point of view, and they've formed something that, in my view, we really don't need, yet another small Sabbath-keeping church. It's become a little bit of a mini-controversy in among the church, perhaps not in Cogwa here in Texas, nearly quite so much. But it does raise an interesting question. What we've just seen from those three examples, of course, indicates that it is not true to say that the Father is disconnected. Jesus Christ is often, in many of the scriptures in the Old Testament, in the forefront of the dealings with humanity. But it would not be correct, I don't think we've ever said, that the Father is completely uninvolved. I'll give you a few examples. I'll turn to a couple of them shortly. But in the book of Isaiah, we won't turn there right now, but in the book of Isaiah, there are several of these servant passages. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You may remember that. The servant, the Ebed Adonai, the servant. And the servant, we know clearly, the servant is Jesus Christ. Who sends the servant? The Lord, L-O-R-D, caps, Yahweh. So in those contexts, God or God the Father is sending the servant who is Jesus Christ. Zechariah 12, let's turn to that one. Zechariah chapter 12. See, in my view, this is a fruitless discussion. I'll try to show you why. Zechariah 12, verses 7 and 8. This is prophetic, of course. The book of Zechariah leads us through the events of the last days. Zechariah 12 and verse 7. The Lord, Yahweh, L-O-R-D. Every time you see L-O-R-D in caps in your English Bible, that translates the Hebrew Y-H-V-H or Y-H-W-H. We don't know exactly how it was pronounced. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Verse 8, in that day the Lord, Yahweh, will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So we've got the Lord, Yahweh, doing certain things, intervening in the Middle East and saving the tents of Judah. Who is this? Well, we've got the New Testament. This is easy, isn't it? In this case, it is Jesus Christ. It's quite clearly the action of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 14, verse 9, just over the page. Zechariah 14, verse 9. Zechariah 14, verse 9. In verse 8, we've got the living waters coming, flowing from Jerusalem and healing the Dead Sea. We went to the Dead Sea. I didn't swim in it this time. It's the kind of thing you've got to do once, but it can be painful if you've shaved that morning. Zechariah 14, verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Jesus Christ coming back to earth. The Lord is one and his name one. These contexts refer very clearly to Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that in some contexts in the Old Testament, the Lord Yahweh is a reference to the Father. In some contexts, the Lord Yahweh is a reference to Christ. And in some contexts, you read through it and you say, I don't know that I can kind of slice them apart, and am I even supposed to? I think perhaps we're not supposed to. I think it's interesting that that same name is used in reference to the one whom we know, with the clarity of the New Testament, as the Father, and with reference to the one whom we know, with the clarity of the New Testament, with reference to Jesus Christ. Same name. That tells us something. Tells us something rather important. But let's go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Here's another interesting example. Psalm 2. Verses 1 through 3. Psalm 2, verse 1. One of these very prophetic psalms. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? This again is the time of the return of Jesus Christ, when the nations are raging, and as we know from other scriptures, many of the nations will be in rebellion against Christ when he comes back, and kind of shaking their fists against him. But not just against him. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, they band together in a desperate effort to hold on to their governmental authority when Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, comes back. Against whom? Against the Lord and against his anointed. Now again, we've got this fascinating duality here. The Lord, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, and the anointed, the Mashiach, the one who is anointed. Who's the anointed one? Christos in Greek, of course, means anointed one. So we've got a reference to two of them. The Father is not uninvolved, but the one who comes back and establishes the kingdom of God on earth is Jesus Christ. In this particular context, the Lord is actually a reference to the Father, saying, verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. I find it interesting when you trace all of this through the Old Testament, you find that name for God the Father, in some places for Christ, in other places you look at it and you say, I don't know whether it is necessarily a reference to the Father excluding Christ or to Christ excluding the Father. But YHVH, Yahweh, is simply one of the names for God. In some contexts, you just look at it and you say, this is God. I don't know whether I'm supposed to read it as being only one, the Father or Christ. So this is really very important for our understanding of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is going to be the one to come back to earth, sent by the Father. Whose kingdom is it? God's kingdom, the Father's kingdom, Christ's kingdom. All of those terms are applicable. In actual fact, when we go through the Bible, we begin to see very clearly that God the Father and Jesus Christ are of one mind. And I find it interesting that that name for God, Yahweh, is used for both of them in the Old Testament. But let's take a look at John chapter 9, because this gets to be important. John chapter 9, John chapter 9, and verses 35 through 38. John 9, beginning here in verse 35. John 9, verse. This is the healing of the blind man. Jesus healed him. He didn't even know when he was healed. He didn't know whom he'd been dealing with. Jesus had to tell him. John 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. The blind man has been kicked out of the synagogue. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? There's that term now, which is actually very frequent, especially in the New Testament, the Son of God. He answered and he said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Isn't it interesting? He didn't even know who it was who'd healed his eyes at that point. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then verse 38. Then he said, the blind man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Now the point here is that Jesus Christ accepted worship when he was on earth. Why? Well, because he was God, obviously. Who is to be worshipped? God. Only God. Nothing other than God. If you are jotting down in your notes, if an interesting example is in Acts chapter 10. We won't turn there. But in Acts 10, Cornelius, one of the first non-Jewish converts to the church, he receives Peter. Peter comes to his home, and Cornelius tries to bow down and worship him. And Peter says, oh, no, 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 don't do that. You're not allowed to do a thing like that. I'm just a man like you. It's Acts 10, verses 25 through 26. So how do we know who or what God is? Well, God is to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped. The Father is the one to whom we usually direct our prayers. Jesus told us to do that. Through his name. Jesus Christ accepted worship from the blind man or other examples of this, and he claims he is God. John 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is, of course, very, very plain. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now we get an interesting term for the one who becomes Jesus the Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you ever get Jehovah's Witnesses coming to your door out here in East Texas? They're quite busy at present. And, you know, many of the JWs, they're very, very sincere people. From time to time, you might get a chance to ask them whether they would give you a copy of their Bible. Sometimes they carry a copy with them, and they frankly really mutilate John chapter 1. Why? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a created being. He was the first created being. No, the scriptures don't say that. The scriptures say that Jesus was God, is God, and was with God, the Father in this case. He was in the beginning with God, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John 5 and verse 18. John 5 and verse 18. John 5 and verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only, and you know there are no quotes in the Greek text, broke the Sabbath according to the developing oral law, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That was a pretty controversial thing to do among Jewish orthodoxy at that point. So Jesus Christ comes to earth making the claim that he is God. He clearly said he is God. He received worship. John 16, verse 23. John 16 and verse 23. John 16 and verse 23. We don't customarily direct our prayers toward Christ because of his instructions. John 16, verse 23, he says, pray to the Father. In that day you will ask me nothing, John 16, verse 23. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. But he also clearly said he is God, and he also clearly said he is the Son of God. John 10, verse 31. John 10, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. Isn't that interesting? The good works came from the Father. He wasn't a maverick, never claimed to be. Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. That went very hard against Jewish orthodoxy back then. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? Now this, of course, is very important, especially when we get to the matter of why we're not Trinitarians. Because I don't want to get ahead of myself, but have you ever thought about this? There is no place in the entire Bible where anyone worships the Holy Spirit. We just got beyond Pentecost. We had the Pentecost weekend very recently. Was it 3 weeks ago now, I think? And probably read Acts chapter 2. And in comes this rushing mighty wind. And they all begin to communicate with one another in this miraculous way. And nobody says, oh, we've got to fall down on our knees and worship this rushing, mighty wind. They don't react that way. Who's the speaker in the Old Testament? We just read John chapter 1, where Jesus is referred to as the Word. John 1, verse 18. John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John's Gospel tells us that Christ, Jesus, is the spokesman from God. He's the one who puts out the word. He's the word. But he does that in intimate relationship with God the Father. John 5, verse 37. John 5, verse 37. John 5, verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. The Father was, in a sense, more distanced in the Old Testament. The one we know as Christ is presumably the one we infer from this, who did the communicating with Moses and with the prophets. But I'd like to show you something. It's kind of striking, you know. John's Gospel emphasizes something that perhaps we read over from time to time. And that is this. Where did he get his words? Where did Jesus get his words? Where did they come from? You know, we sat in many Passover services, and we go through those chapters, John 13 through 17, and I've more than once thought to myself, you know, we go through these scriptures that are just loaded with meaning, and we seem to go through them rather fast. There's so much there. Let me show you a couple of things. This struck me recently. John 17 and verse 8. John 17 and verse 8. A wonderful section of scripture. As we referred to it, the real Lord's Prayer. The Passover evening discourse. John 17, verse 8. Jesus is praying to the Father and he says, I have given to them, his disciples, that's you and me, the words which you, Father, have given me. Isn't that interesting? He got the words from God the Father. And they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, I've got with me a red letter Bible, and that's fine. The red letter Bible highlights the words of Jesus and wants the reader to see this is from Jesus Christ. And yet, in a way, that, in a sense, that leads us down the wrong road, because it's almost as if we must never develop, what I'm trying to get at, we must never develop the thought that this is Jesus' words that he came up with on his own apart from the Father. No, it says exactly the opposite. John 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Where did Jesus get his words? From the Father. Back in prehistory, you gave me these words, Jesus says to the Father. So, yes, it's red letter words, but it's God's word. It is the Father's word, as well as the words of Christ, who came to deliver those words. You know, back in early church history, there was a very, very strange, twisted doctrine that was referred to as Gnosticism. The Gnostics, many of the New Testament writers, wrote what they wrote to combat the heresy of Gnosticism. And it went on into the 2nd century, and I think into the 3rd century as well. And one of the twisted beliefs of the Gnostics was that the God of the Old Testament was distinct from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was harsh and punitive and vindictive. And along comes Jesus Christ, the God of the New Testament, who is gracious and kind and forgiving. And this strange doctrine almost begins to suggest that they're kind of at one another's necks. The Bible doesn't say any such thing. The Bible says that they are of one mind, God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it in fact says very clearly that the words came from the Father to Christ. John 12, verse 49. John 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Have you ever taken someone else's script and read their presentation on their behalf? I remember when I taught at the college close by here, occasionally the college president would call me late at night and he'd say, you know, I can't teach my class tomorrow morning. Would you mind going in and subbing for me? And I'd go over to his home, and he'd give me some typed notes, and I'd go back to my house, and I'd pull out my red pen and fill in Greek words and examples and so on. We had 75-minute-long classes in the doctrines of the church then. Did all my homework. I was up late at night preparing to teach this class the following day. I suppose, in a sense, that's not a very good analogy, because I don't know what this is like in the spirit realm, where God the Father and Jesus Christ are together in prehistory, and they determine what is going to be taught when Messiah comes to earth. But nevertheless, it's a very strong claim. This comes from the Father. The words of Jesus Christ come from the Father. Now, before we get to the subject of the Trinity, let me pose a question. There are, as you probably know, a few scriptures used in the New Testament that Trinitarians typically point to try to support their belief that God is three in one. I'm not going to go through those scriptures today. We covered them in some of the literature. But here's my question. How many times is family terminology used in the New Testament? Now, I didn't do a complete count. But after, prompted by this ring binder of mine and going back over that particular presentation, I got to thinking about this. You thought about it recently? How many times is family terminology used in the New Testament to describe the relationship between God the Father and between Jesus Christ the Messiah and between God and us? How much family terminology? One source I took a look at said that the family terminology is used over 40 times in the letters of the Apostle Paul alone, and in many, many other places in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. The New Testament is replete with family terminology to describe God. The New Testament is replete with family terminology to describe the saints of God and their relationship to God. You've had three baptisms here recently, and the three who've just been baptized were welcomed into the family of God. Very appropriate. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, and we have to let the Spirit of God do that, of course, these are sons of God. Isn't that quite a title? I think because we refer to the family terminology so frequently, as we do in the Church of God, sometimes it almost blunts the impact of that. Think about that for a moment. If you're a baptized member of the church, you are a son of God. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, our sonship, some say, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. God is our Father. We call out to him to strengthen that family bond for his protection and his provision. Verse 16, the Spirit himself. Now I'm reading the New King James Version. The Old King James Version here had the Spirit itself. Better translation. Bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. God has an inheritance for us. Those of us who are baptized members of the church, God promises us something, just like a physical inheritance. If indeed we suffer with him, still in verse 17, that we may also be glorified together. It's so interesting when you read some of the arguments adduced in favor of the Trinity, sometimes really they just point up the fact that Father, Son, and Spirit exist. They don't. Sometimes they don't conclude, they don't lead to a conclusion that you've got this triadic or Trinitarian God. In fact, quite the opposite. This context is talking about God as a family. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 10. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 10. Again, this is a portion of Scripture that is so inspiring. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 12. For it was fitting for him, Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's what he's doing in your life. That's what he's doing in my life, bringing us to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ here, pardon me, in verse 10, the him at the beginning is the Father. But in the second part of the verse, the author of their salvation is Christ. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's you and me, are all of one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. I've read that scripture many times, and I think to myself, you know, Jesus Christ, my Savior, is not ashamed to call himself my older brother. And I think to myself, now wait a second, he came to earth and he never sinned. You know, how do you imagine that? I've tried to imagine it. It's not easy to imagine. He never sinned, not even in thought, not even a selfish sentiment. And I know I've got my struggles and my weaknesses and my sins, and yet it says he's not ashamed to call me and you his brethren. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. This is what Jesus Christ does on our behalf. He declares the praise to his brethren. That's you and me. What a remarkable and very moving thought there. So, what about that terminology? The family terminology throughout the New Testament especially, it's there in the Old Testament, but much less. The family terminology is not there to mislead. The family terminology defines our relationship with God. This is one of the problems I had with this presentation many years ago. Now, let's move on to another question, because this leads on to the matter of the Holy Spirit. How many family terms are there throughout the Bible for the Holy Spirit? Answer, none. The Holy Spirit is not our brother. The Holy Spirit is not our sister. The Holy Spirit is not our father. The Holy Spirit is not our mother. Now, the Holy Spirit is very, very important in the process of salvation. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. And yet, there is a conspicuous absence of family terminology for the Holy Spirit. So, if you get challenged this week at work or in college with one of your very sincere Protestant friends who asks about your faith, and you say, you know, I don't believe in the Trinity, and you may get a little bit of a gasp of surprise, because Christians, by definition, believe in the Trinity. But you're such a nice person. How can you not believe in the Trinity? I remember when we were taking some classes, we had Sunday morning seminars here at the Ambassador College campus, and a gentleman by the name of Stan Menking, he was a very nice man, he was the director of continuing education at Southern Methodist University, and he'd very kindly arranged for us to get some classes so that we could get some theology credits on our transcripts. So we could teach theology. And he taught two or three of the Sunday morning classes, and he walked in, I think it was the third class, and he looked at us and he said, I've just realized something. You're non-Trinitarian. See, he'd taken it as a given that we were Trinitarian. But anyway, how do we answer that? Well, there is no family terminology for the Holy Spirit. And secondly, there is no worship of the Holy Spirit. That's very important. I mean, they're all standing around saying, these guys are drunk. These guys, like Ben-Hadad, drinking as he gets overcome. These guys are drunk. And Peter says, no, this isn't excessive alcohol. This is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet, where he prophesied that the Spirit would be poured out. And that, of course, is interesting terminology of and by itself. Time will not permit to go through all the metaphors of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. But it's an interesting study. Take a look at it sometime. If you want to write to me, by the way, I've got some material in note form, and I can send that to you. We'll talk in a minute about the metaphors of the Holy Spirit very briefly. But let's take a look at Psalm 139 and verse 7. Psalm 139 and verse 7. Interesting. Psalm of David, I believe it is. Yes, it is. It's a Psalm of David. I want to pick up one thought here in Psalm 139, verse 7. What is the Holy Spirit? Psalm 139, verse 7, David says, where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Now, the Psalms, as you probably realize, are in poetic form. And this is what's called a synonymous parallelism. I won't try to get too technical on you, but it's synonymous parallelism, when that means that the thought in line 1 is essentially the same thought as the thought in line 2. Line 2 restates the same thought in slightly different words so that the reader can understand it a little more clearly. And isn't that interesting? David asks rhetorically, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? How do we define the Holy Spirit? We've said the power of God indeed. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. But I like a slightly different definition, which I think is compatible with our teaching. The Holy Spirit is the active presence of God. The Holy Spirit is the active presence of God. Because there are people in this room now who have the Holy Spirit in them, in that sense, God is present here. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have a little bit of God in you. But the Holy Spirit is not usually represented as a third person. It's represented in different ways. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Spirit in man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul here draws an interesting analogy, which again sheds light on the nature of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes, and he quotes here out of the book of Isaiah, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We've read that. We've thought about that. We've meditated on it. It's quite a thought. Verse 10. "But God has revealed those things to us through his Spirit." And I think even to this day we say we don't fully understand those things. It's hard for us as members of the body of Christ to fully take in the thought of what God holds out to us in the future. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And now look at this, verse 11. "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Nobody suggests that the spirit of the man is another man or another personality or a hypostasis of the man, to use that technical term that the Orthodox use. "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God is kind of the projection of the mind of God, the active presence of God. I like that definition. Verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who," or which, "is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." The Spirit enlightens us. The Spirit gives us understanding. What are those metaphors of the Holy Spirit? You ever think about that? We already talked a little bit about Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to turn to all of these passages because of lack of time, but in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost comes, what phrase does it use? It talks about the pouring out of the Spirit. The Spirit is likened to water. The Spirit is likened to water. Water refreshes. Water renews. Water gives life. You remember what Jesus did with his disciples, John 20, verse 22. We won't turn there, but he's kind of preparing them for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them. You know, I think some of those things in John's gospel, the disciples maybe didn't understand all that clearly until the Spirit came. But I think when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," I have a hunch they probably had some understanding of that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is defined in the Hebrew portion of the Bible as Ruach Elohim. Ruach means breath or wind or spirit. Receive the Spirit, the wind, the breath, this breath that comes forth from God. It's elsewhere likened to a bird. The Spirit is likened to a bird, to a dove that alights on someone when Jesus himself was baptized of John the Baptist. But what about John chapter 14? Let's at least take a little bit of time to go to John chapter 14, because, of course, this is one of those passages that those who believe in the doctrine of the Trinity will very quickly turn to. John 14. Here, a different metaphor of the Holy Spirit gets used. John 14 and verse 15. Jesus here says, again, it's red letters, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If we love him, we're to keep his commandments. "And I will pray to the Father, and he," the Father, "will give you another helper." And your margin may say comforter. Parakletos in the Greek. Paraclete. Some of the modern English translations struggled and they came up with this kind of, I don't know what you call it, kind of half Greek, half English word. Paraclete. What is a paraclete? Sounds like a bird, but it's not. Comforter. A defense attorney. "I will give you another comforter." Elsewhere, Jesus himself is referred to as the Parakletos, "that he," or "it," "may abide with you forever." Verse 16. Verse 17, "even the Spirit of truth," I'm just going to read it as it is in the New King James Version, "whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him," unaware of this Spirit, "but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Isn't that interesting? The Spirit was with his disciples and will be in them once the day of Pentecost comes, rather like our children in the church. "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Now, some of you, some have studied foreign languages, you remember your college Spanish or your high school Spanish, and you remember the use of gender in languages. And gender can be personal, or of course it can be impersonal. And I did a search, by the way, on John 14, in a lot of the modern translations, and they all render the comforter with a personal pronoun. I searched for a translation that uses neuter pronouns and pronouns and found none. Now, I think this is an example where the theology of the Bible translators influenced very heavily the way they translated this passage. The doctrine of the Trinity, remember, dated from the 4th century of the Christian era, and to this day it's the litmus test of Christian orthodoxy. Therefore, the translators of the NKJV, the NRSV, all of the other Bibles, there's lots and lots of modern versions that have been done mostly by evangelical Protestants, all use that personal pronoun to describe the comforter. I had to eventually go to a Greek interlinear. And if you've got this at home, I pulled off my shelf the Zondervan Parallel New Testament in Greek and English. And they've got a few footnotes here, which say, well, this could be translated him or it. But because the personality of the Spirit is so deeply etched in most Christian, Orthodox Christian doctrine, they went in that direction, of course. Well, it could be translated either way. And Trinitarians have a rather strange belief. You know, you go back to the Old Testament, the Spirit is mentioned there, and the Spirit is kind of impersonal. But it gets to be personal in the New Testament. It kind of shifts. I'll advance a different explanation. We are, of course, reading metaphorical language. We are, of course, reading a kind of a personification. Like the blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground. But there's more to it than that. The Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, is the presence of Christ. It's closeness. It's a comforter. It guides. It's like our companion. In a sense, what we're told in John chapter 14, the Spirit, this paraclete, will be your companion from this point forward. The context in John's gospel is, I'm going away. We can't imagine that. How can you go away, Lord? I'll send you another comforter. This comforter, this paraclete, this companion of yours will be with you and will lead you and will guide you in things that you perhaps don't even anticipate and understand at this point. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit comes from God and from Christ. Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. Paul writes, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. There was a rift in Catholicism in the 11th century of the Christian era between the Catholics and the Orthodox, and it's a rift that continues to this day. The Orthodox churches said the Spirit comes from only the Father. The Catholic Church said the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. Where does the Spirit come from? The Father or the Son? Answer, yes. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, who or which dwells in you. Verse 14. If you, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The point here, of course, is that the term Spirit of Christ and Spirit of God are used almost interchangeably. It is one Spirit. It is one Spirit. But let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, where there's an interesting little note here. As we said, we just got beyond the Feast of Pentecost, and this is Peter's sermon, Acts 2, verse 33. Peter is explaining to them how the Spirit came. Acts 2, verse 33. Therefore, Peter says, being exalted to the right hand of God, the Father here, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Christ, poured out this which you now see and hear. He received it from the Father. As John's Gospel makes clear, Christ had to go back to the Father for the Spirit to be given to a group of people. Without that sacrifice, you and I would not have access to the Holy Spirit. Yes, there were isolated individuals in the Old Testament who received the Holy Spirit, but they were very, very few. Now we have a body of people referred to as the body of Christ. And within the body of Christ, the members of that body are imbued with the Spirit of God. We should give God thanks for that, shouldn't we? Perhaps we don't do that frequently enough. But what if you're challenged? What if you're challenged? Can you defend it? What would you say? Number one, this is just what I'm suggesting. By all means, explain your faith however you choose. But number one, we're non-Trinitarian because there's no worship of the Holy Spirit and no family terminology for the Holy Spirit. It's completely absent. It's not there. Number two, the family terminology is there for the Father and the Son. Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. There is a relationship of Father and Son between God the Father and between Jesus Christ the Messiah. 1 John 4, verses 14 and 15. So many scriptures we could draw in this regard. 1 John 4, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 4, verse 14. And we have seen, John writes, and we testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The family terminology is there for the Father and the Son. Point number three, the family terminology is also there for you and me. 1 John 5, verse 2. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. The children of God elsewhere referred to as the saints, members of the church of God. The two go together, don't they? We understand that. Loving God manifests itself in love for our brethren. They go together. You can't separate them out. Galatians 3, verse 26. Galatians 3 and verse 26. Paul is here describing the new covenant relationship, the one who has the Spirit in them. Galatians 3, verse 26. Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So much family terminology. John 1, verse 12. John 1 and verse 12. John 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There is family terminology for us, and that is how our relationship with God is described. He is our Father. Jesus Christ is our brother. Now, of course, there's more to it than that. He is the Savior. He is the Anointed One. But the relationship between us and God is described in terms of family terminology. Now, I realize that when we cover some of this, for some, it's easier to digest and appreciate it than for others, because many have the blessing of being from good families, and some have a difficulty in that they're from families that are perhaps less than perfect. But nevertheless, I think we all understand what a good family is. What's our concept of family? Family is warmth. Family is protection. Family is someone who takes an interest in us. Family is someone who loves us, who embraces us. And it's that family terminology, point number four, that family terminology that governs and determines our understanding of God. The warmth, the respect, and the reverence. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, as we wrap this up here. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Let's read verse 17 as well, because I think we should not interrupt the thought. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you spiritually, when not to go along with that which is unclean in much of the world around us. Verse 18. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Wonderful scriptures. So anyway, I'm kind of glad that I pulled that ring binder down, did my review, went over it one more time, and I hope we all understand and appreciate what a wonderful, wonderful truth it is, how God is described, especially in the New Testament, how he describes himself for you and me, this wonderful doctrine of God as a family.